Open your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7. That's where we're going to go. We have been working through this series on our identity in Christ, and we've been doing it as we look through the book of Romans. And Romans 7 is a section all about the Old Testament law, or the Mosaic law, like Ten Commandments and on with that. And unfortunately, it's such a long thing, you can't teach or preach the whole thing in one sermon, one message. You've got to do it in chunks. So this is sort of the middle part of a mini series in the middle of our series here in identity. And I think it's important to go over because I think there are too many people who have incorrect ideas about what it means as a Christian to spiritually grow. Or what it means to spiritually grow as a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? There might be some of you here today who you say, I'm not a Christian. I'm checking things out. I'm not sure where I am in my spiritual journey. Today, hopefully, we will help you out with that. But one of the biggest errors about what it means to be a Christian, how to grow as a Christian, has to do with understanding the law. Understanding, like, the Ten Commandments and all that. When you read through the pages of the Bible, especially, you know, throughout the Old Testament, you find all sorts of passages of praise for God's law, and lifting it up as high, and it is wonderful, it is magnificent, it is good, it is holy, it is just, it is spiritual. And you know, for most of my life, and probably like many of you, I was told, listen, you should aspire to live by the Ten Commandments. You know, there's certain things that sound simple, but you should do it. You should, you know, thou shalt not lie, don't do that, don't steal, all that. You should live by God's law. And so I was taught, you should aspire by that because that's what a good life is. That's actually how you, that's the good life, what it consists of. Obey them, live righteously, do good, all of that. And little did I know that this plan to even try to obey even the Ten Commandments, it was just a trap. It was an ambush upon me, my spiritual life, because I did not understand its God-given purpose. And I think today, some of you listening, you might find that you came in with one idea of what the law was, and you may walk away today and be like, I had no idea that that's really the way that it was. You know, the Jewish leadership in Jesus' day, they came up to Jesus and they said, hey, Jesus, they tested him. They would say, what's the greatest commandment? And of course, every time Jesus would respond and he would say, well, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your soul, all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength. And he said, and the second commandment, which is like it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And sometimes the leadership would say, yeah, you're right, we agree, that's good, you know. Other times they were bummed because they knew he got the right answer. But that's the greatest command. And it has been said, love your God is the greatest command, and from that stem the Ten Commandments. So you've got from the greatest one down to the ten, and those ten, those break into, you know, 1 through 4 are towards God, and 5 through 10 are how we operate towards people. But if you were to, like, just as a picture, you were to drop the Ten Commandments and it was to shatter, it would shatter into 613 commandments. That is what the Old Testament law consists of, this 613 commandments. Now, as we have been looking at our identity in Christ, the Apostle Paul has written some really unusual things about the law. For instance, in chapter 4, verse 15, he said that the law brings wrath. And I guess you could figure that out. Okay, right? And in chapter 7, verse 5, we're going to read today, it says it arouses our sinful passions. And then in 2 Corinthians 3, 6, speaking of the law, he says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So he's basically saying the law kills. It will kill you. you will be destroyed. In Romans 5:20, Paul taught us about the purpose of the law, and this is what he said. Now the law came in so that the transgression may increase. But where sin increased, grace multiplied all the more. Now, when I read that, doesn't it seem strange that the law came in order to increase sin? Does that not seem very weird and illogical? That would be like saying, we need to increase our police force locally in the area so that our criminal cases would increase, or so that we would have more criminals. And it just doesn't seem to be logical at all. And Paul wrote to the Galatian church in chapter 3, and he says, you know, the role of the law is to be like a mirror, to show you really what you look like or who you are, but also like a tutor to bring you to Christ, to bring you to Jesus Christ. You know, years ago, I don't know if any of you ever did this, but are you familiar with the book Pilgrim's Progress? Any of you out there are geeks like me and you've read Pilgrim's Progress, like in the old English, like the word shew, S-H-E-W means show, and you're like reading it, and somebody reads it aloud, you're like, what about his shoe again? And it's just, so what, if you haven't read it, you should read it, and if you don't want to try to muscle through the old way, you can probably get a revised version or a children's version, which is still just as deep, it's just the same stuff. But I was reading through Pilgrim's Progress, which is just an allegory about the Christian life. It's about the things that you're going to encounter. What is it going to be like? Well, these are some of the things that you're going to run into if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. But there is this one point I was reading, and it completely startled me, because I had never thought about it like this. So I just want to read it to you. There's a section where there are two men. Their name is Faithful and Christian. And these are both, they're new followers of Christ, and they're going on this journey. They're figuring out what the Christian life is about. And this is Faithful's account of something that happened to him. I'm going to read starting with him. Faithful says, "So I went on my way up the hill. Now when I'd gotten above halfway up, I looked behind me, and I saw one coming after me, swift as the wind. So he overtook me just about the place where the settle stands." I have no idea what a settle is. And Faithful says, "Now, good brother, hear me out. So soon as the man overtook me, it was but a word and a blow, for down he knocked me, and he laid me out for dead. But when I was a little come to myself again, I asked him wherefore he served me sore." So, why did you hit me? That's what that means. "He said, it was because of my secret inclining to Adam the first." He says, because you're just like the very first Adam. That's what he's saying. "And with that, he struck me another deadly blow on the breast and beat me down backward so that I lay at his foot as dead as before. So when I came to myself again, I cried him mercy, but he said, I know not how to show mercy. And with that, he knocked me down again. He had doubtless made an end of me, but that one came by and bid him to forbear." And Christian interjects, he says, "Who was it that bid him to forbear?" And Faithful says, "I did not know him at first, but as he went by, I perceived the holes in his hands and in his side. And then I concluded that he was our Lord. So I went up the hill." And then Christian concludes, he says, "That man that overtook you was Moses. He spareth none, neither knoweth he how to show mercy to those that transgress the law." When I read that, I was like, what? Like Moses, the Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston, the burning bush. You see, he's like, oh, you're leading all the people, Moses. And Moses is the one that nearly beat him to death. And I was like, I had never heard this before. Today, we're going to look and see that is not far at all. That's very good representation about the purpose of the law. And when I talk about the law, I'm going to talk about it a lot today. I'm not talking about like our law outside our civil law or you know, the speed limit or whatever it is, like the local government. I'm not talking about it. I'm talking about the Mosaic Code, the law of Moses, starting with the Ten Commandments and the whole Old Testament. You want to start in Exodus chapter 20 and you go all the way to the end of Malachi, and that's the law. That's what we're talking about. And my question is, how in the world does the law fit within Christianity? And years ago, I had this conversation with a young woman who was convinced that the right way to be a Christian was to turn back to the Old Testament law and just hold all of those commands, all of the 613 commands. And no matter, and it was such a frustrating experience for me to talk with her because I had lost my voice. So have you ever tried to like dialogue or debate with somebody and you lost your voice? You're like, and that's how I felt. I'm trying to talk and she's like, no. And she was convinced that everybody should go and should obey all of the Old Testament law. And her main passage that she kept going back to was in Matthew 5, something that Jesus said. And it's on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now, this is true. I hold on as I believe this 100%. Not one bit of the law will pass away until all is fulfilled. Jesus said he's come to fulfill the law. I hold to this. But see, here's the thing. When you read through the rest of the New Testament, you get to places like in the book of Hebrews where the writer calls the Mosaic law obsolete. Ready to pass away. Why? Because there is a new covenant on the scene that Jesus has been opening a new covenant, and it's different from the old covenant, that old law. It's now a covenant that's founded on grace, not on performance. And so that the new covenant, by the fact that it's new, it makes the old one obsolete. You have a new product, it makes the old product obsolete, and that's what his point was. The young lady didn't understand why the law was given or what our relationship to the law should be. I mean, the law provides a very, very important purpose for us today. But it's not what she thought. It's not that we need to go back and start doing all of the law. You know, Romans 6:14, this has been a passage that I have opened up often, that we've been talking about often. Let me read it to you. It says, "For sin will have no mastery over you because you're not under law, but under grace." And the question is, well, what does it mean that you're not under law, but you're under grace? And what it means is that law no longer has authority or operating authority over us. Instead, grace rules over us. Grace is the authority over us. It also means that we don't depend on the law for spiritual growth. You don't turn to the law to grow spiritually. That's what this young lady was saying, is you want to grow, you just have to obey the law. That's the opposite of what the Apostle Paul was saying. Under the law, blessing depends on my performance. How good are you doing, Kyle? How much are you progressing? Because then if you progress well enough, then maybe I will bless you. And so it depends on me. But under grace, blessing doesn't depend on me to supply the power for change. It depends on God. It's everything that Jesus Christ already did in the past. That's my foundation. The fact that he gave me the Holy Spirit to live in me. That's what supplies the power to live the way that I ought. That I could love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. That I could love you. That you could love me. That's where it comes from, right? So though we've been freed from the control of sin, and we've talked about that in previous weeks, we've not been freed from the contest against sin. There is still a contest that is going on within us. We're going to talk about the next couple of weeks. See, sin is going to dominate anybody who is still under the law. That means anyone who remains under the law as a system for spiritual growth, as a system for righteousness, they are going to fall short. Because why? They are remaining slaves of sin. By the way, as a follower of Christ, you can fall into this. You can start living in this way, and I'll tell you what, it will just defeat you. You will feel defeated. You will be defeated because sin dominates anyone who puts themselves under the law. The law can never function as an agent of transformation. That's the role of God himself. God's the one who transforms, not the law. The law doesn't transform us. The law just points out, that's wrong, that's wrong. Try that, didn't do it. That's what it does. It's frustrating. But see, that's not what God does. So when you're under law, you are a slave to sin, but in Christ, every Christian has died to the law. It has no jurisdiction over us. We're not under its authority. We're in a totally different territory, totally different country, totally different ruler, where we're not under that territory anymore. But so here's the question. Okay, if these things are true, and you're going to have to go back, it's been a long time since we hit chapter 6 and early chapter 7, but if you need to go back, please do. Because what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to just ignore the law then? I mean, you know, 10 commandments? 9 out of the 10 commandments, they're written in the New Testament for us to follow. So what do we? How do you handle that? And see, if you're a Christian, understanding your relationship to the law of God is so important to your spiritual growth. Because when Paul says you're not under the law, what he means is that you're not under the law for spiritual growth. It is ineffective as a tool to help you grow spiritually. It's not going to do that. It's not going to help you change your life in that way. So Romans 7, let's take a look and let's read through the first 6 verses. And then and by the way, this first 6 verses was a message I don't remember how many weeks ago. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. If you want more on this, go back to go to the website and you can pick it up there. But in verse 1 he says, "Or do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is Lord over a person as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of the marriage. So then if she's joined to another man while her husband is alive, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she is joined to another man, she's not an adulteress. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ so that you could be joined to another, to the one who was raised from the dead to bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful desires aroused by the law were active in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law because we have died to what controlled us, so that we may serve in the new life of the Spirit, not under the old written code." All right. Did you catch that last thing that he said? Something that's old, something that's new. That you serve in the new life of the Spirit, not in the old written code. He said that the law was the old way to live. There's a new way to live, and it's in the Spirit. Now, if this were like a murder mystery, Sherlock Holmes, Agatha Christie, and you're reading through this and you come across a passage like this, is like the clue. This is the clue, like this is the one. This is the thing you need to remember at the end. Paul sticks it right here in the middle of all the stuff about the law, but he's not going to get back to this until we get to chapter 8, because he's got too much to teach us about how the law operates and our relationship with the law. You have to understand it first if you're ever going to be successful in living the Christian life the way that he's promised, the way that the Holy Spirit works in us. But it's a hint. And he's letting you know this is what's coming. It's a foreshadowing. This is how the Christian life is meant to be lived. But he's not going to mention it again until after we understand our relationship with the Mosaic Code. So, couple surprising truths about the law. First thing is this. A person's bondage to the law must be severed in order to put it in a new relationship with Jesus Christ. You cannot continue to say, oh, I've got the same relationship with the law and I'm just going to add on to it my relationship with Jesus. No. It's one or the other. Either you have the relationship with the law or you have the relationship with Jesus. You have to sever the one with the law in order to have a relationship with Christ. When you put your faith in Christ, that's what you're doing. You're saying, I've broken all the law. I can't keep any of the law. I need you to forgive me. I am a sinner. You're the only one who can forgive me. You're the one that died on a cross for me. And that severs that old relationship with the law. So there has to be a severing of that slave relationship. Secondly, the law is actually a tool, or it's a weapon that's used by sin. And sin uses it because of what I'm going to call the perversity that's in our hearts. We have just a smoldering perversity in every one of us, in the inside of us. And the law actually is being used as a tool by sin in order to get us to do the things that we don't want to do. Now, Paul, up to this point, he has said some fairly negative things about the law. And it's actually going to cause some questions. All these negative things he says. And so people are going to say, well, hold on, Paul. So then is the law bad? Is the law wrong? Is the law sin? Is that what's going on? And so he gives a short answer followed by a more a longer answer. And so Romans chapter 7, we're going to continue on. And this is where we're really going to look into. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And his answer is absolutely not. Not at all. Absolutely not. There is nothing wrong with the law of Moses, the Mosaic Code. But what we need is we need to understand what was the law for. What's it for? And up to this point, Paul has been talking in sort of the second person and the third person. You know, he's been saying, you know, you or we or, you know, he's referring that way. But at this point, everything changes and he starts speaking in first person, meaning, let me tell you about my experience. When I went through this and I did this, it's all now, it's very, very personal. And this is what he says. He says, certainly, I would not have known sin except through the law. For indeed, I would not have known what it means to desire something belonging to someone else if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin is dead. All right, let's talk about this word covet, because we use it all the time, right? Well, you text people and you say, you talk about how so-and-so has covet, and this, and actually, oh no, that was an autocorrect. You meant to say COVID, but your text message said covet instead. Have anybody had that? I'm writing about COVID and it says covet. We don't use this word. Covet, what in the world is covet, right? Covet just simply means to strongly desire. It means to crave. It means that you long for this and you're trying to acquire it in some way. And this passage, Paul is quoting Exodus 20:17, which is the 10th commandment. And the law forbids you from coveting anything that your neighbor had. So the issue isn't this. It's not that you have a car that doesn't run very well, and that you desire to get a car that runs well. It's not that at all. It's that you look at somebody else's car, Jared's car, and you look at his car and you say, I gotta have it. I want that. I picked Jared's car because if you've seen Jared's car, I don't think we're going to covet. Okay? I'm hoping not. Right? Maybe Jared's motorcycle. I don't know. But you look at another person. You know, at first service, I used a truck and all this kind of stuff. And a woman came up to me and she says, you know, I don't covet a truck, but if you take me to Home Goods, oh, man, you know, Home Goods. So Home Goods for some of you. Like, oh, I want that and I want that and I want that, right? It's just the idea of longing and desiring and all that. See, the issue isn't that you want something or that you feel like you need something or you need a new appliance or whatever, but it's something that somebody else has and I want that. We think of lust as sort of an illicit sexual desire. This Greek word, it's used to talk about lust. But coveting can be an illegitimate desire for all kinds of things. I think Paul uses this 10th commandment because it's a little bit different than all of the other commandments. When you think about some of the commandments, honor your mother and father. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. You get all of this. Don't do this. Don't do this. It's all actions that you do. But then it gets to covet. Thou shalt not covet. And coveting points straight to your heart. It's not an action that you're doing. It's something that you're feeling, something you're thinking inside. All the others, they're outward actions because of what's already in your heart. Coveting is just your heart. It just points right back to something that's internal. And the Apostle Paul, he was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees thought only in terms of external actions. And so the idea was this. As long as you didn't perform an evil act, you weren't guilty of it. So you could have thought of doing it, but as long as you didn't do it, you're not guilty. So it's okay. That's the way that they thought. And then Jesus comes along and he says, oh yeah? Well, listen, you may have heard it said, don't commit adultery, but if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already done it. It just blows you up. He says, you've heard it say, don't commit murder, but I tell you, if you have anger or hatred in your heart, it's already happened. It's there. He's pointing back to your heart, towards your inward motives, not just to your behavior, but back to what's going on in here that's all just messed up. And so the 10th commandment is really sort of the most, it's the most clear pointing to the inward. It's actually the original, you know, we hear about the thought police. It's the original thought police. It goes back to what you're thinking. It's not just what you do. I like what Tim Keller says here. He says, to covet is to be discontent with what God has given you. It includes envy, self-pity, grumbling. It isn't just wanting. It's an idolatrous longing for more beauty, for more wealth, more approval, more popularity than what you have. And it's not wrong to want such things, but if you're bitter and you're downcast when you don't achieve them, it's because your desire has become idolatry and coveting. So Paul lifts up coveting as this thing to kind of teach us about the law. And what he says is this: the law shows us the character of sin in two different ways, two main ways. So this is the character of sin. The very first thing the law does is it identifies and it defines sin for us. So in verse 7, it says, thou shalt not covet, right? Do not covet. Paul says, I wouldn't have known this if it weren't for the law telling me. It defines what's wrong. It holds me accountable. Says, that's wrong, don't do this. It makes us responsible for our sin. You did this, you're responsible for that. Now, why is it important? Nobody comes to Jesus without a clear recognition and understanding of their sin. How would they get that clear understanding unless it weren't for the law? The law points it out so that you would come to Jesus. But the law was never intended to merely just, you know, point out the bad that we do. The law was actually meant to point out the bad that's within us. And so the second thing that the law does is it reveals and it arouses sin in us. It reveals sin in us, but it doesn't just arouse it. It actually kind of raises it up. In verse 8, it says, you know, apart from the law, sin is dead. It doesn't mean that sin doesn't exist without the law, but what it means is that when the law is taken away, sin is dormant. It's not as active as what it is when the law is there. And verse 5 says that the law arouses sinful desires. The law reveals that there's sin in us, but not only does it reveal sin, it kind of primes the pump. It gets it active. It gets it moving so that you're like, oh, yeah, now I want that, or now I'm going to do that. And you're moving toward it. That's what the law does. You know, it wasn't too long ago that people, and this still happens, unfortunately, but not too long ago, people didn't find out about their cancer until it was too late. By the time that all the symptoms had developed, finally they go in and then whatever test, and the doctor would come back and they would just say, you've got bad news. But then somebody invented the MRI. And so this MRI could scan layered pictures of your body, of your flesh, and give you detailed images of sort of a slice of what your body would look like. And a person with a trained eye, they could look at these pictures and they could actually find cancer tumors long before there were any symptoms or anything like that, and they could tell you, they could say, oh, because of this, it looks like you have the beginnings of cancer. And you know, when anybody hears that, they don't get angry at that stupid MRI machine. How dare it show me this? The MRI machine isn't the problem. The MRI is just showing you what's already there. Instead, because of the MRI machine, people are thankful, like, wow, I think I'm thankful that I've learned about this, discovered it early enough so that I can get some treatment, right? Paul is telling us that the law is kind of like a spiritual MRI machine. I didn't know that I was dying from the disease of sin until the law revealed that I've got this terminal condition. But it's even worse than that. Because one of the things that it reveals is it reveals that I love my disease and I'll do anything to keep it. I love my sin. And that's what the law reveals. And by pointing to my problem with the law, it was showing me that I was living under a death sentence. I like the MRI illustration. Some of you, you've watched, you know the CSI shows on TV? Long time ago, I used to watch some of those. It got a little bit gory after a while. But what I loved is CSI, Crime Scene Investigations. And so there would be a crime scene or something, or somebody would have died, and they come into a room or a bathroom or whatever, and it just looks perfectly normal, clean, pristine. And they would come in with their stuff, and they'd open up their toolkit, and they'd get out the little spray bottle, and he's just like, psh, 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 and he sprays all over. And then they turn out the lights, and they turn on the black lights, and this is like mess. You're like, oh, look at all that. And you're looking, and it's all there, and it was all there, but you didn't see it. It wasn't revealed to you. See, this is the law. It just reveals what's already there. See, the law is God's diagnostic tool. It no more causes death than the MRI causes the cancer. And there's a section in this verse where it talks about how sin seizes the opportunity and it uses the law. And there's a Greek military term for a position that an enemy has now seized, or territory, and now they're going to use it as a base of operation. So you can just imagine, the picture is like sin is like a commander. Sin is like a general who sets up the law as its base of operations in the war against God, the war against you. Sin sets up its base of operations right where the law is in us. And he says, that's what I'm going to use. That's the lever that I'm going to do. This word has that idea of a fulcrum. You guys know what a fulcrum is? It's like you have a big rock, and you take a little log, and you take a stick, and the rock will... I'm really good with my illustrations today. You can probably tell. So, because the character of God is perfect, and it's unmovable, it's unchangeable. God's character, often they're called the perfections of God. Okay? There's nothing you can do to change it. He can't change. The law is an extension of God and His character. So because of that's the way that it works, there's nothing that you can do to make the law break. It's too strong. It flows from the character of God. We talk about breaking the law. What we mean is that you did something wrong. You didn't make the law break. Okay? So because of its strength, if you go against the law, it breaks you. Because it's just unbreakable. Okay, in that sense. You follow what I'm saying? So it makes me think of like working on my car. Those of you who are sort of like mechanics and stuff, you understand this. You're trying to take this bolt off or this nut off or whatever, and you just can't do it. And so what you need to do is you need to create a fulcrum point, a lever. And so for some of you mechanics, I don't know, Jared, if you do this or not, but you guys remember like the Lord of the Rings series where they had swords and they would name them, and, you know, Bilbo's got Sting, and then there's like Banger and Basher, and I don't know what other names of the swords are. Well, mechanics do this too, and they name their tools. Like, I've got a tool, and its name is the Influencer. Okay? Derek, you have a tool like that? Yeah, it's a banger beater, something like that, right? And so I get like the strongest thing, and I put it on there, and I got a long shaft, and then I get my Influencer, which is a big long pipe, and I slide it over, and it makes it like 80 feet long. And I get on the other side, and it's like, and something's going to break. That's just the way that it works, you know? But you get this long bar, and it leverages the bolt. But this is kind of how sin leverages the law. It leverages like that. Sin is so powerful, it uses the holy law of God as a fulcrum inside you to make you sin. It's really amazing. I don't mean amazing in a good way, but God's commands, they express, they reveal His character, they reveal His holiness, but also God's command, they stimulate rebellion in us because of our sin nature, because of the perversity in us. You know, the law of Moses is basically just the expressed will of God. And it made people more accountable than what they would have been without it. So when you look at the nation of Israel, who had the law of God, who has the law of God, the law didn't solve their problems. As a matter of fact, what it did is it just exposed their sin, and it even exacerbated their sin. It didn't solve everything as a nation. It just lifted up what their sin really was that was already there. So the question is, okay, how does the law do this? How does sin use the law to provoke us to sin? Well, the issue is that there's a perversity in our hearts. We've got this within us. What's perversity? Okay, so perversity is basically the desire to do something for no other reason than the fact that it's forbidden. That's the only reason why I want to do it. There's this joy in wrongdoing for its own sake. That's what perversity is, okay? Augustine writes about this in his book called Confessions, and he spoke about this pear tree near his vineyard when he was a kid and he was growing up. And he and some friends of his, they decided they're going to steal as many pears one night as they could carry. And so this is what he says. "And this was not to feed ourselves. We may have tasted a few, but then we threw the rest of the pigs. Our real pleasure was simply in doing something that was not allowed. I had plenty of better pears of my own. I only took those ones in order that I might be a thief. Once I had taken them, I threw them away. And all I tasted in them was my own iniquity, which I enjoyed very much." That's an honest confession. And that's you and me. That's us. You and I have a deep desire to be in charge of our world. Okay, so you know how that works. This is like my world. This is my thing. This is why couples... other than that, the Corinne household, this is why couples have arguments. Because this is my world. No, it's my world. And, you know, trying to join these two worlds. Every law that God says, that's like an infringement of my sovereignty. It's an infringement of me having my own world. And what it does is it reminds me that I'm not in charge. And sin hates that. And sin is a force that wants to be God. And it hates that, and so it says, no, we're going to try to do it my way now. You know, there are things that happen. There are three things that happen to us when we are under the law, okay? Living under its authority, trying to live by the law as a means of righteousness. Oh, I'm just going to obey this, and that's going to make me right with God. And sin uses this as a weapon against us. So listen to this in verse 8. It says, "But sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of wrong desires, for apart from the law, sin is dead." And verse 11, the same phrase. Look at this again. "For sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it I died." So there's three things that it produces. Sin uses the law to produce and arouse a desire to disobey. So in this case, it's coveting. That's the commandment. Don't covet. Well, let's disobey that. Let's covet. That's what it does. It produces this desire to disobey. And secondly, sin uses the law to deceive you. So it says, well, listen, yeah, sure, obeying the law will make you righteous, will it? But then it says, but disobeying is going to be far more satisfying. And you're deceived. You think, I think I should do that, right? And more worthwhile. And then finally, the third step is it just kills, it slays. So this is the pattern, right? It creates a desire, and then it deceives me, and then it slays me. And what's interesting is this is the same exact pattern that Adam and Eve, they faced in the garden. In fact, many people think Paul was probably thinking about Adam and Eve with this whole thing. Even in verse 9, he says, I was once alive apart from the law, but with the coming of the commandment, sin became alive and I died. So I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life brought death. It's kind of almost a picture of Genesis chapter 3 and the fruit that was forbidden, and the day you eat of it, you will die, right? It sounds kind of like what he says. And when Paul says he's alive apart from the law, he's probably referring to a time in his life where although he'd known the law and he was trying to do it, where it probably just hadn't really, really sunk in. There's a part in Philippians where he says that when it comes to the law, I was blameless. I could do it all. But here, this thing kind of sinks in. He didn't understand the holiness underneath this law, do not covet, that it was all about the intentions and pointing out the perversity in his heart. And sin is now revealed in his life, and it's revealed, and oh no, and it slays him, and he's deceived. You know, if Paul could have obeyed the law perfectly, could have given him life. But breaking the commandment, that's evidence. That's evidence of what? His spiritual deadness. That he is spiritually dead. Verse 11 says, "For sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it I died." This is kind of like the parent or the child that objects to the parents who says, "Listen, if you hadn't told me to be in bed by 7, I wouldn't have received a spanking. If you just wouldn't have told me that I had to do that, I wouldn't be in trouble, right? If you hadn't told me not to covet, I wouldn't be dead in my sin." Oh, yes, you would, because it's already in you. You were born with it. In verse 12, "So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So why is it holy and good and righteous? Why is it? Because God is holy and righteous and good. And Paul answers his own question in the beginning when he says, "The law is not sin, absolutely not." And then he answers it again. Is the law sin? No, it's righteous, it's holy, it's good. And in God's omniscience, he knew no one is going to be able to uphold the law, his commandments. And he designed them to reveal inside us the perversity that lives within. The perversity in our hearts, that principle of sin that is in us, so that we would realize our need for Him to save us. Because we can't do it, because that thing lives right within us. And you know, in this whole explanation, Paul just gave us 5 reasons why the law is valuable. He says, "Is the law sin?" No, he says, "Actually, it's really valuable. It exposes and it defines sin for us." That's what it does in verse 7. "The law reveals and it arouses sin in us." We don't like that, but it does it. It shows that it's there. "It convicts us of sin. It reveals the nature of the lawgiver." It shows us the character of God. And then the 5th thing, and in all of this process, everything that it does, what it does is it reveals the very, very perverse and smoldering wickedness of sin. See, you and I, we really don't realize and understand how terrible it is. We're calloused. We do something like, "Okay, yeah, okay, I probably shouldn't have said that. Yeah. Oh, I probably shouldn't have done that. I probably shouldn't have reacted that way. Or I shouldn't have looked at that, you know." And we're calloused. But see, you know what sin does? Sin uses the law, which is holy. And it uses the law for a perverted purpose, for the spiritual death of a human being. That's what sin does. It's all about putting in you and me spiritual death, not the holiness of God. So at this point, some of you are thinking, "Okay, Kyle, I get it. I see sort of how this works. I understand how this works, especially like for somebody who's a non-Christian, how this would work in their lives. But what about a person who's a follower of Christ?" This is the part that I have a hard time understanding. Why would God design the law in such a way so that although it points out sin, but it also arouses sin within me? Even in people who are Christians. Why is it that even people who are Christians, they still have that arousal in them that moves them to covet, that moves them to lie, that moves them to do whatever, that stimulates the sin nature in us? God, why would you make the law in such a way? I can understand it for the non-Christian, but why would you do it for the Christian? And the purpose is the same for Christians and for non-Christians. The law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. My Greek professor, he says that word tutor would be better translated. Translate it taskmaster. The one that is driving you to Jesus. That's the law. You know, we secretly think or secretly believe that we're able to follow God in our own strength. I believe it. You believe it. I can't tell you how many times I have tried to follow God in my own strength. So this is confessions of Kyle. Confessions of a grace-thirsty pastor. This is me. Because I need grace. I try to fix myself all the time with my own strength. I do. With my own strategies, I figure out plans, I figure out little rules for myself. I got rule A, rule B, rule C, I'm not going to do that, I blow that, so then I add D. If I just do that, then I can have all these, and then I'll be good, I'll be fine. You know, I make sure I do this, I make sure I show up here, I make sure whatever it is. And I go back to secretly believing maybe not secretly anymore, this is confessions after all, that I can do Christianity in my own power. And you think that too. I know that about you, because you're like me. That you think you have the same issue. Let's just call this, there's this lingering confidence in self where we believe I can do it on my own. I can set out on my own to do it. And every time we do, you know what happens? We encounter the law. And sin within us leverages the law within us like a fulcrum and knocks us down and starts beating the tar out of us. Because sin leverages that law within us. So what do you do? Well, let me call you back to something, call myself back to something. It's only through understanding our identity in Christ that we can rob that sin nature within us of its power over us. And see, the major way that we do this, the major way this happens, is we've got to really realize we're no longer under law. We're not under its authority. It's not something that's actually going to cause us to grow spiritually. The law merely brings to light our sinfulness. It shows us the glory of God and His perfections, and it does, and so we can admire it because of that. But we can't be under it as a means for spiritual growth, because it's not going to make us do that. The law brings us to light our sinfulness, and it causes us to admit our need for God to do the work in us. That's what it continually points me to. I try to do it myself, and the law basically is like, I told you, you've got to depend on the Lord here. Don't do it in your own strength. I told you, you need to be looking at Jesus. Don't look at the law. What do we take away here? What should you take away? Any of you who's a follower of Christ and you try to live by rules and regulations, what you're going to discover is that your legalistic system, it's just going to arouse more sin. It's just going to create more problems. The law cannot change you. Only a relationship with Jesus Christ can change you. The law will not help you grow. The Holy Spirit inside you will produce fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. He's the one that's going to let you grow. And Paul hinted at it earlier. We talked about it, verse 6. But now we've been released from the law because we have died to what controlled us so that we may serve in the new life of the Spirit. That's the answer. See, under the law, blessing depends on my performance, how well I do it. But under grace, blessing doesn't depend on me to supply the power to change. It depends on Jesus, what He already did historically, and what He's doing in us through the Holy Spirit now. So here's my question for you. Whose performance are you counting on to make yourself right with God? Whose performance are you counting on? You counting on your own? Or are you counting on God doing something inside you? Are you counting on God? Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would be in you. I mean, Jesus, the one who fulfilled the law to every jot and tittle. And in fact, He has a higher righteousness from the law because the law emanated from Him. Okay? How are you going to change from who you once were, who you are, to who God wants you to be, which is the image of Christ? And the answer goes back. The only way to grow, the only way to change, is by looking to Jesus. It's by going back to what He did for you. It's remembering that He bore your sin. It's remembering that He conquered death. It's remembering that He says, I'm never going to leave you alone. I am always with you, even to the end of the age. It's by looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It's through depending upon Him. That's the answer of how we grow. You know, I titled this message, Running from the Law. And maybe I should have titled it Running to Jesus, because that's what we need to do. So would you close with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I just ask for all of us here today, as we start to understand some of the ins and outs of what the law does in us and how sin uses it, that we would not depend upon ourselves, upon our legalistic rules, upon our strategies and methods and all these ways that we're going to overcome, that we're going to have victory, and instead that we would learn to turn to you and just ask you to do it and to constantly depend on you. All we need is need, right? We need you. So we pray that you would do this within us. And if there's a man or woman today that this is the first time they really understood some things about the law, I pray that you would draw them nearer to you. Because that's our prayer. Draw me nearer, Lord, to the cross where you've died. That's what we want. That's what we ask. So we pray that you would help us to understand and know what it is we need to know, but that we would be looking unto Jesus. Thank you for your grace and your kindness and your love to us. And we stand in awe of your law because it's a picture of who you are. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming. You are all dismissed. Have a great day out in what might still be cold.